So we start a series today on reconciliation. Pastor Joe was supposed to start that today, but of course he's not here, so I'll be starting it. We had a two-part introduction planned, and we kept it kind of loose because we knew what was waiting for him. We knew that there would be a chance that he wouldn't be here. And so you're going to be hearing this message in light of the message that he would have preached before, but they should go well together anyway. So keep that in mind as you listen today. Now, before I get started, I want to commend to you a couple books, and these will be important as we go through the series. And even at the end of the series, I'm going to have a list of books compiled if you want to explore more about what we talk about through this series. It'll be a long bibliography. And so these are two books that I think are good to start with if you are a reading person. Reading is good for you, believe it or not. And if you don't read any other books this series, these are two very good books to read, very well written. So the first one is White Awake by Daniel Hill. And if you recognize that name, it's because he will be speaking here in March. So the good thing about this book is if you read this and you don't agree with something, he will be here. And you can ask him questions and you can talk to him. So because there's some challenging things in here. But growth is often challenging, and growth can be a little painful sometimes. But if we shy away from it, then we don't grow. And I encourage you to press into it. And if you don't like it, don't come and fuss at me or Pastor Joe, fuss at Daniel when he's here to speak in March. So if you're wanting to get started on one, this is the book to get started on right now. If you don't, you know, can't get a copy of it or anything like that, come see me. I'll let you borrow my copy. Another book is called One Blood, Parting Words to the Church on Race by John Perkins. If you don't know who John Perkins is, you should look him up. He's John Perkins. It's called One Blood, Parting Words to the Church on Race. He's been writing since the 70s. He's been active in the civil rights movement since the 50s. And you'll hear a story from him today that I'll share with you. It's pretty powerful. It's been pivotal in my life. So these are two books that I commend to you highly. Anything that he writes, I would say I'd recommend you reading, especially if you live here in the city. And he's got some really good thinking on some things. So we're going to start that today, and whether or not you've caught on by now, the reconciliation I talk about, we're going to be talking about race during this series. We're going to be talking about gender, politics, economics, class, social issues. Really light stuff. I mean, you know, none of these things are hot button issues today in culture. But it's rooted in this. It's rooted in the reconciliation of man to God. That through Jesus Christ, we, when we come to believe in him, are reconciled to God. And that has bearing on how we operate in the world. It has meaning for how we relate to each other in the world. And if you ask why a series on reconciliation, why this, just turn on the news. Pick up a newspaper. You'll see why. The internet breaks just about every day because of some craziness. And if we can't step to that as a church, if we can't step to that as a family, that's what the church is. We're a family. We're one body, and I'll talk about that some today. Then there's some problems. So our hope is to flesh out those implications over the next couple months and kind of grow through these things, these challenges. So if you'll pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that we are reconciled to you, that we're brought to peace with you through Jesus Christ and what he's done. I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds through this series, that we listen to your word, not the words of opinions or culture or any of those things, but your word, Lord, to guide and shape us. In your name I pray. Amen. It cost $15,000. It was 200 feet long, 33 feet wide, and 24 feet high. And it caused a war. Well, not really a war, just a battle. And not really a battle, just kind of a skirmish. And it started when these investors got together and decided they wanted to build a bridge. And the purpose for the bridge was to divert traffic from southern Ohio straight into downtown, bypassing a little neighborhood called Ohio City. Now, when they did this, the people who lived in Ohio City felt the economic impact on the bridge bypass, Columbus Bridge bypass. And they decided that they were going to stand up against it. And over the course of a period of months in 1836, this group of Ohio City residents began a campaign to destroy this bridge. At first, they boycotted it. They would dig ditches across the road so horses and carts couldn't make it to the bridge. Thousands of people would come out every day to dig. And then on the other side of the bridge, thousands of people would come out from the east side of the river to fill those ditches in so horses could go. And this went on back and forth, until the Ohio City residents decided to kind of up their game, grabbing axes and pitchforks and guns and explosives. They decided they were going to blow the bridge up, and it failed. And then they decided they were going to tear the bridge down, and they were met in the middle of the bridge by then-Mayor Wiley, or Willie, however you pronounce his name, at the head of Cleveland's militia, and a battle broke out. By the time the sheriff had responded, three men lay seriously wounded. And the east-west divide had started. Depending on who you talk to. But it's something that we know. If you live, if you're from Cleveland, if you've been around Cleveland, you know there's an east-west divide. The way you think about the city is in terms of east and west. And it's divided by the river. And people on the west side are a little different from people on the east side. Everybody knows that. At the time of the bridge, it was those Irish immigrants on the west side, those poor Irish immigrants, those dirty people. Nobody wanted to deal with them. But it carried down through the decades, and has always carried a bit of racial overtones, socioeconomic overtones, to the point where it shapes how we think about people on the other side of the city. It might as well, the east side, if you're on the west side, might as well be Poland or France. If you're on the east side, west side, might as well be Poland or France. And the people just as inscrutable. When I first moved here, one of the first things people would ask me is like, where you live? And I would think that was a weird question. Why do you want to know my address? And we just met. But they didn't care where exactly I lived. They wanted to know, was I a west sider or an east sider? In fact, when I started asking my neighbors, you know, where the BMV was, where the Ohio BMV was, I'm like, where's the nearest office so I can get my tags transferred over? And they said, oh, the nearest one, that's either Snow Road or West 150th area. And so I did like a little Google search, and I'm like, there's one like 3 minutes from my house on East 55th. Why didn't anybody tell me about that? Literally 3 to 5 minutes from my house. And it's got the added benefit is after you're done taking care of your business, you smell a little bit like fried food from the Chinese restaurant next door. So I went to that one and had no problems. It was actually really great. They were very polite. I got through very fast. Every time I go over there, get through very fast. But my neighbors, to them, I mean, that was far away. And when I asked, like, why didn't you tell me about that one? They're like, well, I've never been to that one. I'm like, why? That's the east side. Our minds play tricks on us. What we think about where people are from or what they look like begin to shape how we see those people. It's based on mostly exterior factors. Some fear of the unknown kind of creeps in. And we assume that what people are thinking, what they're like, we assume. And chaos creeps in. And often worse than chaos. And all of us fall prey to it. All of us. Now there's this story in the book of Acts about Paul. And it's toward the end of the written account of Paul's journeys. He's been all over the Mediterranean spreading the gospel. And he's coming back to Jerusalem. He's bringing an offering back to Jerusalem. Well, there's a number of reasons why he's coming back to Jerusalem. But one of the things, he's bringing an offering back to Jerusalem. He's excited to get back to Jerusalem. And he's bringing an offering from the Gentile Christians to Jerusalem, to the Jewish Christians. And there seems to be a little bit of not really excitement about that. It's hard to tell. But most scholars said that probably the Jerusalem Christians weren't excited to get that money because it was coming from the Gentiles. And Paul meets with the leadership, and this is in Acts 20, 21, 22. You can read all about that later if you want to. But he meets with the leadership, and they say, hey, listen, there's some tension in the air right now. Because word has gotten back that you're sharing the gospel, you're sharing the faith with non-Jews, and that you're actually destroying our culture, our Jewishness, by telling and encouraging Jews not to practice the things they've been taught. And it would go a long way towards reconciliation if you were to go to the temple and participate in this ritual, this Nazarite ritual probably, at the temple, a Jewish ritual. And so he agrees, and he goes with these other guys that are going to do this. And when he gets there, there's some people that see Paul, and they assume that Paul has brought Gentiles with him into the temple. And this is what Acts 21, 27 and following tells us. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks," another name for Gentiles, "into the temple and defiled this holy place." See, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. The whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar over Paul bringing some dudes to church. But it was a big deal because of who they thought he had with him. So the temple at the time, and this is just going to be a very simplified version, had four courts. The inner court of the temple was for the priests. The only people who could go in that court were the priests. The next court out was the court of Israel, or the Israelites' court. And that was for those who were that were Israelites and were men. And then the priests could be there as well. And then the next court out was called the court of women. And that was just for, this was the place where the women could be in the temple worship. And then the last court, the boundary court, was the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, that was your place to go. That was where a lot of the trade took place, where Jesus overturns the tables. That's probably where that was happening. And if you were a Gentile, you couldn't go any further than that court. In fact, there was a little barrier wall between that court and the next court. And on that periodically were these little signs that said, no man of another nation is to enter within this barrier and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death that follows. We actually have those signs in museums. Like, we know that's what they had there. And if you were a Gentile, you were kept in your court. And the Jews of Jerusalem think Paul brought some Gentile dudes with him past the barrier, and all kinds of craziness breaks out. Now, I point to this story to highlight the political and social tension during this time between the Jews and anyone who wasn't Jewish. It was probably at an all-time high. The animosity and the feelings of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, it went back for centuries. Hundreds of years of warfare and atrocities had built up to the point where there was almost an unbreakable wall between the two groups. Centuries of hatred, of not understanding, all built up. This isn't just an argument they had as a family. This is centuries of stuff built up. And Paul reminds the church, as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, reminds the church, the Gentiles, that all that has changed. In verses 11 through 13, he reminds them that at one time they weren't welcomed, that they were prohibited, they were excluded and foreigners, and no matter what they wanted or did, would stay that way. They were called the uncircumcised, which literally means the foreskin. How's that for a nickname? Hey, what's up, foreskin? You know, east side, west side, that's a stereotype name. How about foreskin, unforeskin? Like, how would that be for kind of walking around? I think I prefer east sider or west sider. But that's how they were seen, less than human. It was a description of a part of their body. And all that entailed uncleanliness and dirtiness and unholiness and exclusion. And it's intense. It's very intense. It's hard for us to understand how intense it was. Because Israel was ruled by Gentiles, Rome, at the time. So there's this massive tension. To the point when, they try to kill Paul. And he has to be saved. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that Jesus has changed things. That no matter what the past, no matter how much tension is in the past, how much animosity is in the past, that Jesus has changed that. That now those who were forbidden, those who were excluded from God's promise, from his covenant, those who were far away are now brought near by the blood of Christ. Because they are now welcome. That's us, for the most part. Now, I don't want to miss what is happening here. So, at the expense of belaboring Paul's point, which I've been told that I've got a bad habit of doing, I'm going to repeat it, just in a little different way. So, the world is divided into two groups. There are the Jews, and there are the Gentiles. The Gentiles include everyone who's not Jewish. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every ethnicity, every nationality. Everyone. The Gentiles, who by virtue of their race, their origin of birth, whatever, were once excluded, they were deemed not worthy, but now, every race, every tribe, every tongue, irregardless of any of the external things, like circumcision, like skin color, race, are welcomed in Christ. What's more, not only are they welcomed, not only are they just kind of invited in as like these second-class citizens. No, there's more than that. They're not only welcomed, but they are now one with the Jews. They are now no longer distinct groups, but they are one body. One. One new humanity. The dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. How? Verse 14. He himself is our peace. Verse 15. Setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Verse 16, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And in verse 18, through him, we both have access to the Father. Paul wants us to be real clear how this has happened. It is through Christ and Christ alone that this is accomplished. He's said that earlier in chapter 2. It is through Christ, by God's grace. And he doesn't want that messed up. Why? Because it gets messed up. It's real easy to move away from this. It happens all through the New Testament. We can see it. We can see it all through the New Testament happening. Paul fights against it all the time. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. When Cephas, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul fights this. People come and say, you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, that's not the gospel. And the Jews are like, but the gospel and. And Paul's like, no, not the gospel and. In Acts 15, you see them kind of play out. What does it mean to be Christians now? And I won't get into that, but read it sometime. No circumcision. But we have a tendency to gravitate to that kind of thing. The Jews did. Well, yeah, they're now a part of us, but let's see if we can make them look a little bit more like us. To make that a gospel issue. But the Gentiles weren't made to undergo circumcision. They weren't made to follow any of those ritual things that had been set up for the Jews. And the Jews weren't made to move away from some of the things they were doing, some of the cultural practices that they were doing. Here's the key. They each kept their unique identity, their unique cultural identity. But they were joined now because they shared Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about one humanity with all the expressions of our individuality brought together as one body. Now wrap your mind around that for just a second, because that's true gospel community. In verse 19, Paul says, the Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household. A little bit of Greek. In Greek, oikos means household, kind of like the oikos Greek yogurt. It means household. And it entails more than just family, but like servants and people who work for you, like the whole household, like economy. It's where we get. Never mind. Anyway, so that's the word for household, oikos. The word that Paul uses here is oikeos, which has a deeper meaning than just oikos. It's only used twice in the Bible, once in 1 Timothy here, and then here. And it means close brothers and sisters, dear children. And we are joined to the Father as dear children together in this family that is built upon the apostles, the teachings of the apostles, and the teachings of the prophets there in the first century. With Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the thing that holds us all together as a body. And that's a big deal, because in the very next chapter, Paul says in chapter 3 that the church, the body of Christ, is God's plan as a witness in the world. In God's wisdom, that's what he uses, is the body, the family of God. We are a country that has some deep divisions. Racial, ethnic, socioeconomic, you name them. We are divided. When I think of hundreds of years of inequality in this country, hundreds of years of pain and suffering, it used to be a little overwhelming. And I read a passage one time in this book. It's called With Justice for All by John Perkins. And I'm going to read it. It's a pretty long passage. I'm going to read it to you because when I read it, it helped me grasp something in relation to what we're talking about today. So this is John Perkins, and he's writing about an experience he had in 1970. If you've heard me teach, I've probably read this. You've probably heard it before, but it's profitable to hear it again. So this is him telling a story about an event that happened in 1970. There's some language, so excuse my language. It was Saturday, February 7th, 1970, about 6:30 p.m. The sun was just going down. Two vans driven by Lewis Fox and Doug Humer were returning students to Tougaloo College near Jackson from Mendenhall, where they had joined us in a civil rights march. In Plain, Mississippi, a few miles after the vans rolled over the line separating Simpson County from Rankins County, the highway patrol car that trailed them from Mendenhall flashed on its blue lights and cut in between the two vans, signaling for Doug to pull over. A few minutes later, our phone was ringing. It was Lewis. The people in Doug's van have been taken to Brandon Jail. Reverend Curry Brown, Joe Paul, and Buckley and I set out for Rankin County Jail in Brandon to set bail for Doug and his group. During the 45-minute drive up Highway 49, my mind churned. Why had the policeman let Lewis go? To call me? Was it a trap? Was another ambush waiting for us on Highway 49? We got to the county courthouse and jail, and a highway patrolman showed us where to park. We had met no ambush on the highway. We got out of the car and told the patrolman we'd like to see the sheriff. Okay, he said, you stay here and I'll go tell him you're here. Moments later, out of the building came not Sheriff Edwards, but a dozen highway patrolmen. They searched us, arrested us, and even before they got us to the building, started beating us. It was an ambush after all. I'm going to keep on reading, but 1970... This is 1970, 6 years before I was born. Inside the jailhouse, the nightmare only got worse. At least 5 deputies and 7 to 12 highway patrolmen went to work on us. Sheriff Edwards joined in. Here's how I described that scene later in the court trial. When I got to the jail and saw the people in jail, of course I was horrified as to why we were arrested. And when I got in the jail, Sheriff Jonathan Edwards came over to me right away and said, "This is the smart nigger, and this is a new ball game. You're not in Simpson County now. You're in Brandon." He began to beat me. And from that time on, they continued beating me. I was just beat to the floor and just punched and really beaten. Minoris Odom, one of the Tougaloo students there, testified that Sheriff Edwards beat me so hard that his shirt tail came out. During the beatings, I tried to cover my head with my arms, but they beat me anyway till I was lying on the floor. Even then, they just kept on beating and stomping me, kicking me in the head and in the ribs and in the groin. I rolled up into a ball to protect myself as best I could, and the beatings just went on and on. It got worse as the night wore on. One officer brought a fork over to me and said, "Do you see this?" And he jammed it up my nose. Then he crammed it down my throat. Then they beat me to the ground and stomped on me. Because I was unconscious a lot of the time, I don't remember a whole lot about the others. I do know that Doug and some of the students were beaten, and that Curry probably suffered the most of any of us. And I remembered their faces, so twisted with hate. It was like looking at white-faced demons. For the first time, I saw what hate had done to these people. These policemen were poor. They saw themselves as failures. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was by beating us. Their racism made them feel like somebody. When I saw that, I just couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. I said to God that night, God, if you will let me get out of here, out of this jail alive, and I really didn't think that I would. Maybe I was trying to bargain with him. I really want to preach a gospel that will heal these people too. And I thought, how does somebody like that move on from there? He preaches race reconciliation more than anybody that I know. And this is what he says. The Spirit of God worked on me. An image formed in my mind, the image of a cross, of Christ on the cross. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood, he cared, because he had gone through it all himself. He too was arrested and falsely accused. He too had an unjust trial. He too was beaten. Then he was nailed to a cross and killed like a common criminal. But when he looked at the mob that had crucified him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. And he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The cross. He didn't force himself. He looked at the cross, at Jesus. And it's under the cross that he understood and saw them as people. Those who were his enemies, that barrier of hostility was removed. D.A. Carson says this. He says, ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common ancestry, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. A church composed of natural friends says little about the power of the gospel, yet the gospel-revealing community of natural enemies will require sacrifices in every aspect of our life together and speaks to the power of the gospel. And we bear witness to the power of the cross. Yet it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. Because left to ourselves, we tend to gravitate to those like us. Left to ourselves, we tend to gravitate to what's comfortable, what's known. It requires sacrifice to step outside of where we're comfortable or who we're comfortable with. Is it any wonder that when Paul talks about our bodies as living sacrifices in Romans, that the very next thing he talks about is how we work together as a body in the church? It's sacrifice. Intentional. I want to leave us with some practical points. If you're trying to figure out, okay, what does that look like? What do I take from this? What do I do? And these I'm stealing these from somebody. They come from a book called Compelling Community by Mark Dever, senior pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He says this: it's very possible to enjoy the idea of attending a diverse church and yet never lifting a finger to love someone who's quite different from us. So here's the practical piece of this. And it all starts with sacrifice. We can sacrifice our comfort to reach out and associate with someone whom we're not naturally drawn to. For a small example, when you see two different people you might talk to after church today, make sure that at least half of the time you walk up to the one you're not as comfortable with. We can sacrifice our preferences. What kind of food we eat at the fellowships events. What songs we wish the church sang more often. Sacrifice our preferences. That may play out in a lot of other ways. We We can sacrifice our resources and time to serve fellow church members in need, even when society would deem their time less valuable than ours. For John 3:18 says, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." We can sacrifice our habits to spend time with those with whom we'd otherwise never see. If you're someone who likes to plan out every week for the next 3 months, just take a time to spontaneously invite somebody out to eat or to your house that you normally wouldn't. Those are all practical ways we can do it. They're all practical ways that we can push against kind of going to who we're used to and what we're comfortable with to what we're not. And we have a real opportunity here if we choose. Ephesians 3 says this. Sorry, my newfangled technology. Ephesians 3:7. This is Paul speaking. He says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purposes that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and in through him, in through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." We are a witness to the rulers and powers of this world. And that's God's plan. And we can step into that. And it can be very powerful. Or we can shy away from it. Pray with me. Lord, you are so great. Thank you for your grace that you give. This free grace, this free gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that those who don't know you could see this kind of compelling community, this gospel community, and be moved, Lord, and come to know you. And I can pray that those of us who know you, Lord, that who look to you as our Lord, will follow you into uncomfortable places. It's not easy. We get defensive. Culture doesn't make it easy, but help us, Lord, please. Guide us in this series. Guide us to learn what it means to be reconciled to you and to be reconciled to our fellow humankind. Help us to know this peace that you've preached to us. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for all that you are, all that you do, all that you continue to do and will do.